The covenant of grace began immediately after the fall of mankind. It's recorded in Genesis 3. God imposed the curse of death he had promised to Adam and Eve, and as the punishment for the disobedience of their sin. But even as that previous covenant was broken, even as that so-called covenant of works was ended, even as God condemned mankind to suffer death, he gave us a promise. It was a promise of grace. Specifically, God gave that promise in his condemnation to the serpent, who was Satan. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Yes, there would be death forever. There would be death as long as the age endured, but not forever. For death itself would be destroyed. What Paul would call the last enemy to be destroyed. The seed of the woman would be Jesus, and he would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, who is the devil. And crushing the head is a mortal wound. And so when the covenant of grace was inaugurated with that very promise, God makes his oath, his covenant, that his son, the seed of the woman, would be victorious over Satan. That covenant of grace that began in Genesis 3:15 continued throughout the Old Testament, increasingly revealing the person and work of Jesus. And so little by little, and in increasing measure, as time goes on, as the history and the prophets go on, we read more and more clearly of Christ. And then as the New Testament ended and as the last prophet came, preparing the way for Jesus, he himself came in the flesh. And so when Jesus came to inaugurate what we call the new covenant, it wasn't new in the sense of being a different and separate covenant. It was one and the same. It was new because now Jesus is here in the flesh. It's new because now Jesus is the fulfillment of all that's gone past. And all the promises of the covenant are now fulfilled in him. But it's still that same covenant of grace. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the covenant promise. Now, a covenant by definition includes blessings and curses. Blessings promised for covenant faithfulness, and curses pronounced as a warning against those who would break the terms of the covenant. And that's what we have here in Leviticus 26. Blessings and curses, covenant blessings and covenant curses. Those blessings and curses are built into the covenant that we rightly call the covenant of grace. And it is a covenant of grace because we come to realize that by faith in Jesus, we are actually promised a remedy to escape the ultimate curse. We are promised a way to be freed from that ultimate curse of death. And that, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are called to believe. And by that faith to believe the gospel, we gain life. But even with that promise, there is still these blessings and curses. And as God pronounces them in Leviticus 26, they remain profitable for us to study even this afternoon. The warning remains to those who will not believe. The curse of the covenant will be inflicted upon them, the curse of death, spiritual death, eternal death, separation from God in hell. That warning remains valid. And even to God's covenant people, even to those who believe, there are still conditional promises, blessings promised upon the evidence of faithfulness, and curses or discipline promised to those who ignore the warnings and persist in their sinful rebelliousness. Those conditional promises, conditional blessings and curses remain beneficial in the same context as any good mother or father would speak to their own beloved children. The threat of condemnation is removed, but the conditional elements of the covenant relationship between a parent and a child remain. And so it is with God. In Christ, there is no danger, there is no threat of God removing our salvation, removing salvation from the sheep, from those whom he gave to Christ, for whom Christ laid down his life, those whom Christ, by the Holy Spirit, has drawn to himself. He will lose none of them. There is no danger of that threat of condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But still, the warnings and the curses, as well as the promises of the blessings, remain valuable and useful and edifying for us as God's people. We can hear the warnings and be stirred to greater faithfulness. We can see the blessing and be stirred to greater faithfulness. In that context, we look at Leviticus 26 as we've studied the whole of this book, not as the means by which this people of Israel would become the people of God, but rather the way in which they, as the people of God, would show forth their faith and their love. Let me start with the negative in order to end with the blessings. The negative is, simply put, warnings against disobedience. I'll emphasize again, Moses is addressing the covenant people of God. He is addressing people whom God has redeemed to be his own special people. Those people whom he has delivered out of Egypt, delivered out of slavery. And for us, that's a picture and type of our salvation. These words are written to the redeemed people of God. Look at verse 46 as the chapter ends. These are statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. When they were at Mount Sinai, they were already delivered out of Egypt, and God has called them to be his people. It's important, it's necessary in order to understand the broader relationship between God's covenant people and the law. How is it that the law is applied to his covenant people? We'll look at verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. He's still speaking of my covenant and my statutes, this covenant of grace by which he called them to be his people. And so the God of grace, who redeems his people, instructs them how to live as his people. He gives them statutes and judgments and laws. And disobedience to those laws is to break the covenant. In the covenant of grace, the laws are still valid. They have a valid place and a purpose. House rules, we might say, or family rules. The expression of acceptable behavior for the members of the family. That's how God's law functions for God's covenant people, with a warning of the consequences of breaking the covenant. The chapter spends a lot of time on those consequences. It's divided up into five sections, each one beginning with the warning, if you do not obey me. First, there's general curses such as illness or famine or defeat. Then drought and bad harvest. Third would be the consequence of wild animals. And then fourth, war leading to plague and famine. And then war leading even to cannibalism and ultimately being deported from the land. It begins the second half of verse 16. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And that goes on then in verses 18 through 20. Notice how appropriate these warnings are for us. Notice verse 19. I will break the pride of your power, and I'll make that your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. That's easy to understand. Even to us, the pride of your power, I will destroy it, I will break it. That idea is explicitly repeated in the New Covenant, James 4:6. He gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the same principle. God resists the proud. God will break the pride of your power. That is God's work in the lives of his covenant people. He says in verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain. That's the curse upon the proud. Again, then and now. Verse 21, the third curse of wild animals, followed by the curse of a famine resulting from war, and then the horrific consequences of cannibalism, beginning in verse 29. And all these events are not merely the sad effects of war, but the denial of all the hopes enshrined in the covenant with Abraham, the blessing of the land, the blessing of descendants. The blessing is reversed in this warning, reversed due to disobedience. Notice how the curses are introduced. For example, verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me, and if you are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. 7 times, that's a round number for repeated punishments and really a reference to the fullness and the completion of those punishments. The sevenfold judgment in the book of Revelation follows that same pattern. There is an intensity and a specificity. That threat is made more specific in verse 27. After all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. If you walk contrary to God, he will walk contrary to you. That's a valid principle embedded in the covenant. And with that warning, of course, is the need for repentance. And that call is certainly prominent here. Look at verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The land shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies empty and desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Here is where this all fits so clearly in the covenant of grace. For in the initial covenant, we often call it the covenant of works, before the fall, as God established his covenant relationship with Adam and Eve as the representatives of all mankind, there was no provision for repentance and restoration. That's why that covenant of works, that covenant before the fall, was so distinctive. It was a simple, straightforward covenant. If you obey, you will continue to live. And if you disobey, you will die. Period. There was no provision for the blessing of the covenant in the event of that disobedience. But here in Leviticus, there is such a provision. And that's grace. The curses are threatened, and they ought to be heard and received by us, that we not fall into the same dangers of the Israelites. But if you repent, if you confess your iniquity, God says, I will remember my covenant and I will restore you. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, if they accept their guilt, I will remember my covenant. I will remember the land. These judgments are here described as discipline or chastisement, as we read in verse 28. Indeed, judgment or chastisement or discipline does not prove that God has rejected his people. Rather, just the opposite. It means that he has not cast them away because he punishes them because they're his own. If you humble yourselves, or again, verse 41, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, then God will again pour out the promised blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of the covenant of grace. That principle of God's chastisement is still valid today within the covenant of grace. It's never clearer than in that passage I read this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says to the people, Hebrews 12, 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They indeed chastened us for a few days as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the principle of a father loving his children, even unto training, the training of discipline. And then Hebrews gets specific. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be not dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That's the principle of God's paternal discipline. It's what we're reading about in Leviticus 26. Not the condemnation of those who are cast into hell, but the discipline within the covenant of grace of those who disobey their father, whom the father draws back to himself upon their repentance. One final point regarding these warnings against disobedience, and that is the thought, the idea, the recognition of grace that abounds. Grace abounding. Even in this passage of covenant curses, and we haven't gotten to the blessing section yet, and I certainly am going to this afternoon. But even in this passage of curses, even within these warnings and judgments, there is grace. Look at the grace as we read about it in verse 44. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. You see the point? God will judge his people, and even as a nation, Israel of the Old Testament would be judged. He will judge his new covenant people too, particularly in the context of Hebrews 12, that chastening, that discipline. But never will he utterly destroy them or break his covenant with them. And why? Because he is a God of grace. Paul writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So here is our confidence. Here is our sure and certain hope, both as individuals and as part of the church of Jesus Christ. God will remember his covenant promise, and he will be faithful. It's the promise we read about in Psalm 89, speaking of, in this context, the descendants of King David. Psalm 89:30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from them, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Even if they forsake my law, even if they disobey me, I will punish their transgressions, but I will not utterly take my loving kindness from them. My covenant I'll not break. Is that an excuse to go on sinning, that grace may increase? Of course not. Is that a comfort to any and every one of us who breaks God's law and has need to confess his or her sin? Indeed it is. He will not break his covenant with us. Now, the blessings. Blessings for obedience. What happens when you're faithful? Beginning at verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. Verse 3, I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of the vintage. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land. I'll give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. You'll chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword. Verse 9, I'll look on you favorably and make you fruitful. You shall eat the old harvest. I will set my tabernacle among you. Verse 11, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. First and foremost, these blessings come with a description of what's most important in our obedience. The summary of the whole law, or the priority, as it were, of the law. In verse 1, it is the obedience of honor to God. You shall not make idols for yourself. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down in it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. God elevates, as it were, in terms of priority in our service to him, in our obedience to him, that he alone is to receive our worship. No other idols. Our sanctuary worship, we are to keep the Sabbaths and reverence the sanctuary. We are to gather together, even as we do so even right now. The Lord alone is worshipped, and his praise is our occupation in the sanctuary on the Sabbath day. That worship in the sanctuary is the identification of God's people. And it's a sign, even as we would read in Exodus 31, my Sabbaths you shall keep. It is a sign between you and me throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's a sign. It's a demonstration. It's a testimony that we are God's people, that he is our God. The importance of that sanctuary worship, that honoring of God, that worship of God, the reverence for the sanctuary is obviously made clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. Now, the basis of that exhortation is very much what we read in Leviticus 26. And the context is God's covenant blessings to his faithful people. And we find in this chapter external blessings as the confirmation of God's favor. And what is important is not so much the blessing itself, not so much that external evidence, but rather what it represents. And the greatest blessing is the blessing of God's favor. It's not so much what we get, it's not so much what we have or don't have or the experience that we enjoy, but rather the blessing of God's favor, that God finds favor, that God is pleased with us. It's shown externally, verse 4 again, I will give you rain in the season. The land will yield its produce. The threshing floor will last until the time of vintage. Verse 6, I'll give peace in the land. You shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. I'll rid the land of evil beasts. The sword won't go through your land. I'll chase your enemies. Verse 7, verse 9, the summation of all of that. I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. And so the question for us becomes, do you want to know and experience the blessing of God's favor on your life? Not even referring here to justification, where the reference would be to the imputed righteousness of Christ by which we are received and accepted by God. That's precious. I want to preserve that assurance. But here I think the emphasis is on those who have indeed accepted and received Christ by faith. Question is, do you want to live in such a way as to know his blessing, his favor, that he's pleased with you? That he would be glorified and honored by how you live. And if that's the question, then the next question is, well, how then do we conduct yourself? How do you live? And if your heart genuinely wishes for God to look upon you favorably, that he would be pleased, then you look upon the law as your delight. God pours out that favor of his blessing upon those of his children who are faithful to him. And the greatest of those blessings is the blessing of communion. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. It's the blessing of that communion. I will tabernacle among you. I will live and dwell among you. Now, there's nothing here that I wish to have anything to do or anything in common with what we normally or ordinarily call legalism. Legalism is either adding obligations to God's law, obligations of human tradition to God's requirements, or it's seeking to use the law in one way or another to earn or to merit God's acceptance. In Christ, you have that acceptance. That's what justification is, by faith. And as believers, as Christians, our goal ought to be that communion and that fellowship with God, that he might look upon us with favor. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's the warmth and the security of God's presence known and experienced in the depth of your heart because you walk uprightly. Now we look forward to all of these blessings in eternity. And indeed, that's when God will dwell with us and tabernacle among us most fully and most completely. Indeed, there is a connection between these verses and Revelation 21, when John saw that holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And John heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. That is the fullness of this blessing. The new heavens and the new earth, the tabernacle of God. The thing that always stands out to me is the lack of a need for a son. Because Jesus will be with us and he will be the light of that world. And if you're looking for that blessed awareness of the Lord's presence, and if you want to experience a taste of it here and now, and the fullest experience of that blessing even now, even as we wait for the final and future and full fulfillment of it, that blessing comes as we walk in his ways. Verse 3 again, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, I will give you rain in its season. I will look on you favorably, verse 9, and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. That's not an automatic answer to all our prayers. It's not an assurance or even a promise of many things that are associated with this world. Sometimes God, in his working in our lives, be it his discipline or simply his work of sanctification, often in his providence, he withholds things that we seek. And that can be very painful to endure. But the blessing of the covenant, the blessing of Leviticus 26, the blessing of these words of God, the blessing of the covenant rises above even those tangible things of this world. It's a blessing we can enjoy, as the prophet Habakkuk does, even if the things of this world are not present. It's a blessing spoken so clearly by Jesus in Matthew 5, very similar to the blessing here in Leviticus 26. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's his promise to his covenant people. That's our encouragement as we take all of these words and understand them as they look forward to and are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the hope and the promise of the gospel, for the promise of the covenant, for the certainty of your and the constancy of your love and your mercy. Father, help us not to despise your discipline. Help us not to forsake our obligation to worship you above all idols. Grant to us, O Lord, the blessing of your communion. Grant us the blessing of the tabernacle, of you tabernacling among us, living among us, dwelling with us, even as we look forward to the end of the age, when that blessing shall be ours fully and completely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.